while I'm preaching, they flutter out. I have another one right there. It does happen, but they're like a crutch as far as your Bible, you know. And I guess I should get it rebound, but anyway. Well, if you aren't already there, turn to Titus chapter 2. Spoiler alert, that's what we're going to be in all week. So if you want to study ahead this week, just read Titus chapter 2. Every day would be a good thing. Because what he has to say here is something that is very worthwhile writing on our hearts, because it applies to every single one of us. Absolutely. So again, in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2 is where Paul said, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," or the things which are proper for sound doctrine. All right? So he talks about things that really help establish and lay a foundation for this basic doctrine, to help us in our road to being proper Christians. And so what he does is he addresses four distinct groups of people, doesn't he? To cover all of us. Older men, older women, younger women, and the younger men. Okay? And so, why? Well, let me stop there. What, rather, do we see then by that? The fact that he has four distinct groups that are mentioned, can you all see any perhaps principle that we could take from the fact that these four groups are addressed individually? I'm kind of going fishing here a little bit. Maybe I should just start with a little more of a softball question, but
different temptations to different age groups.
Okay.
Different expectations.
Absolutely. Different temptations, trials and such face each group. Also, there's different expectation for each group. Now, you know, we could say that obviously the principles that are applied to each one, these are all good principles that we should all lay down, but these are particularly, if you're an older man, you need to do these things that we're about to look at. If you're an older woman, et cetera, et cetera. And so since there are different temptations that are an issue for us, depending on whether we are older or younger or male or female, plus there's different expectation, right there we see a distinction, right, between us, and that God recognizes this distinction and that God has created us as such, and that we all have our distinct roles, right, to play. In modern day society, postmodernism as such, it's trying to wipe all that away, right? In a society where there is no gender, there is no role, there is no real father or mother or anything. Everything's just trying to be washed out. The standards are trying to be removed. And, of course, whenever you do that, you're going against God's plan. And what's the result? Chaos, right? Because God is not the author of confusion. And whenever you go against what God has authorized, it's going to be confusion. And that's absolutely what you're seeing, right? And of course, he's also the author of life, and the ultimate end of it all is death, right? Collapse, destruction is what we see. Okay.
And
yes, sir.
You probably hear that, and you lay down the responsibility for each group.
Yes.
He is the older man than the young one.
Mm-hmm.
So there's responsibility.
You're absolutely right. There's responsibility, this expectation. So all of us ought to be busy, right, in our doing the Lord's will and in our striving to grow, right, in God's will. So none of us are given this opportunity to just kind of twiddle our thumbs, which, again, that's kind of a false idea that's promoted today and has been promoted for a long time. It's the idea that kind of our youth is a time of just kind of relaxation. We just kind of sit by and coast until we become an adult. Then suddenly, that's the time to kick it into gear and now take on responsibility. But that doesn't work. It's not like you can just one day be a child and then the next day, I'm a man now, and I'm ready to have a wife, I'm ready to provide for her and raise my children. It doesn't work like that, right? If you may be thrust into that situation because of bad choices that you made, or because of bad choices that somebody else made, or time and chance does happen to all man, but that's not the ideal, and that's not the way that we should be trying to live. We should be living a life of preparation. So we need to be training and teaching our kids in their youth, bringing them up in the love and admonition of God, which that's part of what this entails, showing them what their responsibilities are, now and what they need to be working towards in the future. And we're going to be talking about that, of course, in more detail whenever we get to the young men and young women later on this week. So there is one. Here's a softball question that I probably should have started with. So whenever you look, what he says here, he says in verse 2, depending on your translation, he says, aged men. Some translations will say elders. Some translations say older men, etc., etc. But say you have a translation that says elders there. You know, the same basic same Greek word is used, right? Timothy can say if I'm right or not on that. I know you know Greek real well, right? There you go. But presbyteros, right? So how do you know? So is this elders, when he's talking here to older men, elders here, elder men, is he talking to elders in the ecclesiastical sense, in the sense of elders like he talked about earlier, like an official office? Or is he talking just to older men in general? What do you think?
General.
Okay, in general. I agree. Why do you think that? Okay, and what about the context?
It's talking about all the different genders and age groups.
Okay, right. And so there's your, that's obvious, then, yes, it's not just talking about elders as in the office, but it's just older men in general. Now, the reason I threw that out there is because whenever we are studying the Bible, and particularly when we're studying with somebody else, we can't take anything like that for granted. We need to always be going back and making sure that, say, okay, I understand this to mean elders in a general sense. Well, if someone were to ask us, well, why do you say that? Well, if you've thought about it, you can answer it quickly. But if you haven't thought about it, perhaps, and if it was a harder one, you may not be able to give an answer right away. So we need to always be going back and checking and not taking things for granted with the text, because we all come in with our biases and such. None of us are perfect. Some of us are brought out of institutionalism. Some of us are brought out of denominationalism. I was brought up as a Missouri Synod Lutheran. So there's a lot of things that whenever I read Scripture, I didn't see it the same way that y'all did. And so it took me a while to figure out the right way to view it. But all of us have to go through that process, and we shouldn't take anything for granted. Just as an example, too, whenever I was studying one time with a preacher in Roswell, Georgia, by the name of David Tant, and we were studying with a woman who was of a Arabic background, and we were sharing the gospel with her, and we went through all of it about Christ dying for your sins, et cetera, and got to the how you need to repent from your sins, got to the point, like in Acts chapter 2, whenever we said, you know, basically, you know, what are you going to do? You know, be baptized. Like Peter gives that great culmination there. And then she asks the question, not what shall I do, but she asks, what's sin? And that was, it just completely burst my bubble there. Made me realize that it didn't matter what I'd been saying, because she didn't understand whenever I was saying, you need to repent from your sin, turn from your sin, Jesus died for your sin. She didn't understand really what sin was. And it wasn't because of a language barrier. She was an American. Her parents were born over there in the Middle East. But it was because she was not raised in a context in which she understood the Bible in that way, in her home life and such. So that made me realize right then and there, we can't take anything for granted when we're talking to people. And even for ourselves when we're studying, make sure that we understand the text and are honest with the text. All right, so let's go on, though, and let's actually talk a little bit about some of the principles that he brings out here. Okay, so what's the first qualification or goal that he says that the older men ought to be striving for?
Sober.
Be sober.
Sober.
So what is, when you think of, sober, what does that bring to your mind? How do you define that? How does Scripture define that?
Serious.
Okay. Serious. Right. Not drunk. Really, that's a good way to think of it, right? When you think of sobriety, right, and being sober-minded, vigilance and such like that, and you have your full capacity, right? Your mental capacity. Because whenever you are inebriated, whenever an individual is inebriated, whether it is by they've gotten drunk on alcohol or they've, even if you've gotten medicine head or something like that, you know, or you've had gotten knocked out because of having surgery or something like that, what happens to your faculties? Your ability to discern. It's...
You don't recognize danger.
No, you don't recognize danger. You're handicapped in that way. You see things for not what they really are. You've heard the term beer goggles before. I mean, people see things better than what they really are. Again, not recognizing danger. They're not able to see the truth, right, on things. They make poor decisions, reckless decisions. And that's not how we ought to be. That's not how an older man is to be. He is supposed to be a man that is sober, serious-minded, thinking, vigilant, right? Somebody read to me Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's go down to verse 16. And verses 15. 15 through 16. Can I have a volunteer to read that? Yes, brother.
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil.
Right. Absolutely. I like the way the King James Version words that. It says walk circumspectly, right? Circumference, the idea of you're aware of what's going on around you at all times, right? You're aware of present danger. You're aware of the roaring lion who's trying to seek you, right, and devour you, right? That's vigilance. I mean, whenever you went through defensive driving, you know, or you got your driver's license, you know, and or even if you went through some sort of self-defense class, what is one of the first things they teach you in defensive driving or in self-defense? It's being aware of what's around you, aware of the other drivers, aware of hazards, right? Aware of the signs, and so on and so forth. When you're self-defense, you are aware of people that are around you, all of your surroundings. Do we have a reason to be on the defense, on the guard? Absolutely. Again, Satan, right? Temptations, trials, and tribulations. He's constantly shooting those fiery arrows at us to try to get us. And we need to have that shield of faith ready, so that we can quench the fiery arrows of the wicked one. But we are frail, and we are fools at times. And we are not always walking circumspectly, and we are not always sober. So, what are the things that cause us to be inebriated as Christians at times?
Well, we now, a lot of times you think about alcoholism or drug. Mm-hmm. Now we got these things down, people's trying to text. Well, they texting on that's a warning.
Yeah.
Then I did you when I got around in the car, some people too slow and they feel there and all this traffic.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not looking at the surrounding. They only tune into what they're doing.
Yes, they are. Only tuned into what you're doing. I like that, right? Focused on yourself. Selfishness, really, right? You talked about alcohol, drugs, things like that. I mean, what is that? Lust of the flesh, right? You know, so really, it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I mean, that's what's going to be distracting us. That's what's going to cause us to be inebriated, right? Those are the sins and such. But look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. I like this verse. It brings us out a little bit about this vigilance that we need to be having. And this is where he likens it to really kind of like a race that we're running. But whoever gets there, would you please read that? Hebrews 12 and verse 1.
Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
All right, thank you very much. So the cloud of witnesses, that's talking about all those Old Testament characters that he mentioned in chapter 11, right? I mean, that we can learn from. And notice, what does he say we ought to be doing to run this race? What do we have to do?
Think of nothing but the race.
So we set aside you know, the sin that so easily besets us, that would cause us to stumble and fall, we get that out of our life. But what did he say before that even? The weight, right? So to me, it seems like, and he uses "and" there, so to me, he's almost saying us that you set the sin aside, absolutely, but anything, any weight. You know, there are things that may not be wrong in and of themselves. For instance, like, you know, texting or something like that. You know, that's not wrong in and of themselves, but in the context of driving, it is. It's stupid. You know, there are things in our life that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they may be spiritually detrimental to us because of our own failings, weaknesses, shortcomings. I heard one brother put it this way when he read this text. He said, you know, thinking about running a marathon race, he said, do you need water to do it? Absolutely you do. You want to take some water along with you. What if you took along one of those 5-gallon igloo jugs and strapped it to your back? More water the better, right? You know what's going to happen, right? Something that's not wrong, but you've made it a detriment. And we can do that with our hobbies, with our leisure time, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You fill in the blank there for what you know is your issue or things that distract you. You remember what Jesus said? What did Jesus say when it comes to things that cause us to stumble and fall? Remember, he likens it to like our right hand or our right eye. What do? That's right. Pluck it out, cut it off. Why the right hand? Why the right eye?
I don't know if you're left-handed.
Yeah. Yeah, I know, right? But most are right-handed, right? What were you saying, sister?
Typically dominant,
right? Most people are right-eyed. It's one of your most valuable appendages, right? It's one of your most valuable organs that you have as far as, you know, functioning in this life that you use all the time. So his point is, no matter how precious it is to you, you know, and something you use constantly, if it is going to cause you to stumble and fail, you need to get rid of it, right? No matter how much it pains you, it's not worth it. Because what did he say? What's it better to do? Is it better to go into hell whole or to go into heaven maimed, right? So whatever it is, we have to take a serious, sober look at our life, at our walk, at our right hand or at our right eye and see and be honest. And the only way we can be honest is looking through this lens. Yeah, brother.
The world would say that's crazy talk. You start talking about cutting off your arm, that's crazy talk. But a sober-minded person would actually see, no, that's not crazy. Mm-hmm. It actually makes sense. Yeah. Thinking soberly.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's like what Paul said, right, in Corinthians, that to the Greeks, preaching was foolishness and all that, right? The cross is foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling stone. But you're absolutely right, brother. Absolutely. Very good. Any other comments or insights on that particular point there? All right, so older men, be sober, be vigilant. And then what's the second point he makes there?
Reverent.
Anybody got a King James? What does it say?
I have New King James.
Oh. Got New King James? Anybody got a King James?
I have King James.
What does it say?
I'm reading something else.
Okay, that's fine. Does anybody else have a King James?
Uh-huh.
Just the wording of the King James on that second quality there. Mm-hmm. Reverent is what most modern translations render it. I like the King. It says grave. You know, I mean, whenever we think of grave, though, you know, it's doesn't mean that as men, particularly those of you that have a little more years on you, that means you're supposed to be this, you know, stoic, stone-faced, somber individual, right? Grave. Reverent is a more clear word for us, okay? But we can be grave. We can be reverent. You can be serious-minded and sober, right? And still be a delightful individual, right? I think that's something that sometimes us men have a problem with. But anyway, there's a passage in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll go ahead and turn there. where the same word is actually used. And it's down there in verse 8. Y'all know this verse. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Same word is used there, right? Whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, good virtue, any praise, think on these things, right? There's another translation of that particular word, okay? But it's, again, all lending to this idea of sobriety, honesty, reverence, integrity, right? In every aspect of your life, how you live, how you speak, right? How you walk, how you think, everything about you is one of great integrity. Okay. So, going back to Titus chapter 2, what's the next quality that he mentions there? So we are to be, the older men are to be sober, grave, and temperate, which what is another way you could put that? For people that maybe don't know what temperance is.
Modest,
moderation, self-control, yeah, right? Part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Which, by the by, if you're ever studying with a charismatic, bring out the fruit of the Spirit to them and let them see what the last quality is, self-control, you know, because speaking in tongues, all that business, they say they can't help it. Show them the fruit of the Spirit and see what they have to say. But self-control, it's something that is easy for us to lose, right? It's difficult for us to control our emotions. It's difficult for us to control our words specifically too. James talks about that in James chapter 3, doesn't he? He says the man who's able to control his words is what? A perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Because it's very difficult to control what we say. Things just kind of come out, don't they? And he talks about that. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It refuses to be caged and tamed. And he talks about how that's hypocrisy on our part. It's not a problem with God. It's a problem with us. So, but this idea, just thinking about these particular ideas here of sobriety, gravity, temperance, is God telling us here, God telling you, older men, that you're supposed to be these emotionless individuals? Is God trying to say that we need to get rid of our emotion? No, absolutely not. I mean, why do we have emotion? From whence do we get the emotion? We are made in the image of God, right? And God experiences emotion. That's where we get it, okay? And we see that Jesus Christ himself was a man of great emotion and passion, but he was passionate, but he was not out of control with it, right? One incident that I'm sure comes to your mind is whenever he cleanses the temple, right? Whenever he shows some of his passion. But did he lose control? Was he going crazy? Did he have a just fly off the handle?
His anger was a servant.
He threw over the tables and stuff, but yeah, he wasn't.
He also wept when Lazarus was dead.
Yes, he did. A great sign of his empathy and such. And neither of those instances or any of the other instances that we read about whenever he's frustrated with the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on and so forth, he never is losing control of his emotions, right? If that was the case, then it couldn't be said that he was perfect. It couldn't be said that there was no guile in his mouth, etc., etc. You know, there's actually an account of one of the cleansings of the temple that I like, and it's John chapter 2. And in verse 15, the context begins in verse 13 where the Jews are celebrating the Passover there and Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And that's when it says he found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. That verse kind of stuck out to me one time whenever I was reading it. Because, so Jesus observes these money changers and such. They're making the house of worship into a house of merchandise. And how does he react? He doesn't just go into a rage. He steps aside, and what does he do? He takes time to make this whip, and then he comes back, To me, it's all a sign that the man knew what he was doing and he was in control. If you needed some evidence to show to somebody that Jesus was, in fact, in control of his emotions. By the way, this cleansing of the temple was something that stuck out to me whenever I came out of Lutheranism, because Lutheranism has all, kind of like institutionalism, has all kinds of extras thrown into the church. You know, there was a private school, there was bake sales, there was all kinds of groups, et cetera, that the church funded and was all part of and such, and they raised money in all kinds of ways. And I read these verses here, and I thought, wow, that's how Jesus feels about mixing merchandise and the house of worship. I wonder if he feels the same way with his church. I think so. But
and go back, he said, anger and sin not.
Uh-huh.
So if you hear these statements on television, said, well, that the people were against homosexuality and lesbianism, they put it on these people, a mean spirit. But when people try to tell you the truth, we are angry at this sin, all other sin we should be, but we should love that person and try to snatch him out from going to hell.
Yes. Absolutely. And we should, you know, this is a small digression there. I mean, I suppose part of the reason that things like homosexuality really stick in our crawl is, one is that I think by and large it's not as big of a temptation for most Christians, but also, you know, it's something, again, that's kind of coming up that's newer in the forefront. But we need to have that same sort of feeling of disgust with sin, with no matter what it is, the thief, the man who commits adultery, the liar, etc., etc. We should take that opportunity to look and see, okay, whenever I commit sin against God, the way that I can clearly see these other sins out there, like homosexuality, that's how clearly God sees my sin. And that's how repulsive it is to Him. And I need to stop and be honest with myself and reconsider how I'm crucifying the Son of God afresh. But, yeah, very good point, Brother Johnson, there. Be angry and sin not, right? Ephesians chapter 4 and 26, right? So let not the sun go down on your wrath. Again, self-control is brought out there. Okay. Any other comments or points on that, up on that particular idea?
Idea of looking at these horrible things two different ways. Even our society looks at certain sins as repulsive today.
That's right.
But it changes.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Because what is tolerated today, back in the day, was not. I mean, divorce, for instance, that's a good one. I mean, some of y'all here have enough years under your belt where you know that back in the day, divorce was something that was very taboo. Not the case anymore, right? And those of us that don't have so many years under our belt have seen the transition with, for instance, with the definition of marriage, homosexuality, and now this whole gender issue and such. We think, wow, how is this even possible? But you see the way that it's going. I mean, so things now that the world views as reprehensible, pedophilia, polygamy, in our country still, at least in part, you see the polygamists are already starting to make their arguments, the same basic arguments that the homosexuals are making, which on human reasoning, they got the same footing. It's God's reasoning that is the only thing that can hold this off. But things like bestiality and such, I mean, that was all addressed in the book of Leviticus. It's been a problem for a long time. You don't think it's going to be a problem again? Absolutely it is. We think, wow, that's terrible. Who could ever think that? Who could ever tolerate that? Yeah. Sin has a way of being like a cancer, and it will consume us and destroy us. Very good observation, Brother Calise. So, but in all this still, we are in control of ourselves, seasoning our words with grace and salt, right? Like Brother Ijo said, to bring the one who's lost out of bondage by showing them the light of Jesus Christ. Very good. So back in Titus chapter 2, what else did he have to say there? The older man is to be what? He is to be sober, grave, temperate, and sound in faith. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sound in faith. Firmly planted, right? In faith. In the faith, right? Now, when does that happen? When are you sound in faith? Is that something that's going to happen just overnight?
No.
No. It's a growing process, isn't it? For instance, you look at the Hebrews, right, in the book of Hebrews. Whenever that the writer of Hebrews is addressing them, do you remember one of the problems that he has with them? It's the fact that they hadn't been growing spiritually like they should have been. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 beginning is where he talks about this, at least in one incident. And the context is where he was talking about the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood versus the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he goes on to say in verse 11 that there are many other things that he wants to say about this, specifically about Melchizedek and such. He says, but, and are hard to be uttered. Were they really things that were all that difficult? Not necessarily, but they were in their case. Why? Seeing you are dull of hearing. That's why. He says, for when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age, mature, right? The strong elder men, right? Even as those who by reason of use have their senses, I love this, exercised to discern both good and evil. We are not born necessarily with this innate understanding of right and wrong. There's God does give us a conscience and all that business, right? Romans chapter 1 addresses part of that with the Gentiles. But still, you have to fine-tune your conscience. You have to fine-tune your understanding of right and wrong through understanding God's Word and through exercising it, right? Practicing it, living it. So we see here an example of these individuals who need to be reminded of the basic principles of Christianity. Why? Because they did not continue growing. They did not continue doing like what Paul told Timothy, reading, right? Exhortation, etc., etc. They did not continue in God's Word. They just let these things slip, right? That was a phrase that the Hebrew writer uses, okay? And he likens it, us Christians, these Christians, to those that came out of Egypt, right? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And why did their carcasses fall in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. Which he goes into that great expose as to what true faith is. It's not just believing that God is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So you not only believe in God, but you believe God, right? You believe that He exists, but you also believe what He says. They had no problem believing that He existed. They had a problem believing what He says. And that's still the main problem that we have. A lot of people say they believe in God, but they don't believe what He says. And thus they treat His Word like a buffet, picking and choosing what they want to do. And they aren't growing, right? We have to grow. And we have to continue on in that process. And, you know, Peter brings out a good point concerning this, a good description of this over in his epistle. Let's see. Where he says to them, well, first, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 is where he tells them, he describes them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit into obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, peace, and be multiplied unto you. I'm thinking of 2 Peter there. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 2. And then he goes on to give that great list, right, as to growing in Christ. We add to our faith, right, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And as he says, for if you be all these things be in you and abound, verse 8, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Living it, exercising it, right? Again, how does all this begin, though, for us? I like Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The beginning of knowledge is what?
Fear the Lord.
Absolutely. And if you don't have the fear of God in you, you're not going to grow. You're not going to grow in wisdom. You're not going to grow in knowledge. It may be factual. You may have a lot of passages memorized. You may have a great understanding of the nuances of the language and such, but if it's not written on in here, if there's no fear of God, you're not any better off, really. You're just as lost, and you're not helping anybody, but you're deceived into thinking that you're okay. So, all right, anybody have any other comments they wanted to make on that particular point? I had some, but we're running out of time. All right, so let's go back and let's try to finish up this a little. I'll move a little faster. So what did you have to say? So you are sound in faith, and then what? Sound in faith and sound also in love. Absolutely. If you're going to talk to somebody about the definition of love, what are some passages you might take them to, or a chapter in the Bible you might take them to? Or a book. 1 Corinthians 13 would be an excellent one, right? Where Paul defines what love is, right? How it's unselfless, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, etc., right? And he tells us there in the first few verses what? It says it doesn't matter what I do. If I give my body to be burned, I give everything to the poor, I speak even with the tongues of angels and such, if I don't have love, what does it profit me? Absolutely nothing. Profits nothing. Love has to be our driving force in all things. We have to be sound in love. Sound not just in warm, fuzzy feelings, that's not really what it's about, but it's the idea of selflessness and purposeful love, right? Deciding to do what is right, what is good, and what is best for someone. And that is always going back to doing God's will with that, right? Showing them the way to righteousness. And looking at God as our great example of love, like John talks about in 1 John, God is love, and His love is made manifest by the giving of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Very good. And then what's the last?
Endurance.
Endurance, patience. And isn't that a hard one, right? Patience is a virtue, and we are so often impatient, right, in wanting to get it. It's something that definitely takes an exercising, right, to develop patience. And why is patience of the utmost importance for a Christian?
We can't grow up overnight, and God will help us to grow up His way if we believe and we can continue our patience to put up with those lessons. His way, His time, we'll get there.
All right, so part of it is patient with ourselves, right? We ask for wisdom. God promises us you will get it, right? But yes, it's going to take time. Patience on our part. What else do we need to be patient about? We've got to be patient with one another, right? Because we're all growing at different rates at times, and sometimes we may be backsliding, and we have to be there for each other and patient with each other. Right? Because we all got our baggage that we're dealing with. It's not all the same for us, right? And we all are working through things and trying to understand this book, right? With our own biases, again, like we already talked about. So we are patient with each other and are coming to an understanding of the truth. We are patient with each other and learning how to walk the Christian walk. So often we want to have a convert, someone to come to Christ, and they just come in this nice prepackaged box, right, filling all the marks and stuff that we like. But it doesn't work that way, right? It wasn't that way for us, right, whenever we came to Christ. If you were raised by Christian parents, you had a great advantage, just like the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles, like Paul talks about, right, in Romans. But still, patience was had to you. God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and we should have that same sort of patience. And in that same context, actually, we see that another aspect of patience is needed on our part, and that is patience with God in the sense of the fulfilling of His promises. Because, as Peter talks about in that context, there would be many that would say what? Now remember, he says that there's not going to be this coming of the end, right? There's not going to be this destruction of the world, etc., etc. And he talks about how they were ignorant, right, of the flood and such. He says here, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of the day by the word of God, or that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That will happen. The good will win, and the righteous will be justified. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And sometimes we can get impatient with God. Impatient with Him whenever we're praying to Him about wanting to know and understand. Impatient with Him for Him fulfilling His will. But know and understand that the omniscient, almighty God knows best. And what He is doing is He's giving every single person, including us, the best chance and the most time He can to let us come to Him. So that in the end, we are without excuse. So, but very good. Any other comments anybody would like to make concerning this? So many more things could be said on this, and hopefully I can address some of these other ideas I was going to talk about throughout this week. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your participation in class.
Okay, we'll have a break for a few minutes, and when we get all back together, then Angel will start us off again.